Well, Luke began his gospel with accounts of two visits of the angel Gabriel, one to Zacharias and one to Mary. And he told us about the miraculous conceptions of both John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. Now, we recall Zacharias was a priest. He had his once-in-a-lifetime privilege of offering incense in the temple sanctuary. And Gabriel appeared to him and told him, "You're going to have a son, though you and your wife are of advanced age, past childbearing age. But not only would they have a son, but your son will be great in the sight of the Lord, be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's still in his mother's womb." His son was destined to become the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for the promised and long-awaited Messiah. Now, Zacharias doubted. He doubted Gabriel, doubted the word of God, and so he was struck mute and was told he would remain mute until all these things were fulfilled. Well, a few months later, Gabriel visited Mary, a virgin girl in Nazareth in Galilee. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. They were both of the house of David. Mary was a relative of Elizabeth. And Gabriel had some pretty heady news for Mary as well. She had been chosen by the grace of God to give birth to the Messiah, to the Son of the Most High, though she had not known a man. And so over the last two Lord's days, we've looked at three of the five songs that we find here in Luke chapters 1 and 2. Song of Elizabeth, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary's hymn of praise, the Magnificat. And the prophetic song of Zacharias, inspired by the very Spirit of God. Now, this morning, we're going to come to a fourth song. And this is a song of the host of angels who came and announced the birth of the Messiah. This is how it was happened. Christ's birth was very humble, but the announcement to the shepherds was very heavenly. So here's these shepherds are the ones who are going to receive the announcement. They're keeping watch over their flocks. And so Luke began his account of the birth of Jesus with some historical context. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, that all the world be taxed. That would be the Roman world, the Roman Empire. And this was the first census, we're told, taken by Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. Everyone was on his way, each to his own city. All went to be taxed. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. It's about 70 miles. Because he was of the family, the house of David, a descendant of David, in order to register along with Mary. Mary was betrothed, engaged to him. Actually, Matthew says she's his wife by now, but she's still a virgin, and she's with child. Now, remember, John the Baptist was born 5 to 6 months before Jesus. And when Zacharias had given his son the name that God had given him, John, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied this of his newborn son. From chapter 1, verse 76, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." Isaiah had prophesied of these things, so had Malachi. To give his people the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He is going to announce the way of salvation. So it's now 6 months after the birth of John. And now God himself was coming into the created order. Why? To reconcile us to himself. To accomplish for us the forgiveness of our sins. To achieve for us eternal life and glory. That's why he came. Isaiah had prophesied Messiah would be born of a virgin. Micah had prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But that's not why Joseph and Mary were traveling to Bethlehem. They traveled there in compliance with the edict of Caesar Augustus. They were led, though, as though by the hand of God, to the place where Christ must be born. It was by the providence of God that this census was ordered, that it was enacted by Augustus, and that Joseph and Mary left their house and went 70 miles south to Bethlehem, so they could arrive at Bethlehem at the very point in time ordained by God. Luke always sees God's hand and God's purpose in all of these historical events he records here for us. God used, think about it, the mandate of a pagan ruler to draw Mary from her home so that the prophecy of Micah would be fulfilled. And Luke presents the story of the birth of our Lord in two verses, very simply. While they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. These are strips of cloth, not clothes, strips of cloth. And she laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the inn, we're told. This is Luke's entire account of the birth of our Lord. Now, remember, Luke is the one who's given to much detail in his gospel. He's the one looking to set forth all of the events of importance. And yet we're not told the year or the month or the date or the day of the week that Jesus was born. We don't know when he was born. If God wanted us to know the date, he certainly would have told us. What Scripture does tell us is what Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, at the exact time appointed by God, our Savior was born. But he didn't tell us. By the way, he isn't telling us when he's coming the second time. Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. Not her only son, her firstborn son. Now, these words make it clear that after Mary had given birth to Jesus, she had other children. She continued to bear children. That fact is confirmed in your scripture sheet, Matthew 12:46 and following. The parallel passages in Mark and Luke, John 2:12, John 7:3-5, even his brothers were not believing in him. In Acts 1:14, we find his brothers again. And the names of Jesus' brothers are given here in Matthew 13:55. When Jesus had finished these parables, beginning in verse 53, he departed from there, came to his hometown, began teaching them in their synagogue. So he's in Nazareth. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" Well, Luke tells us Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths. These are strips of cloth. And she laid him in a feeding trough. Jesus was born in the most humble of circumstances. He was laid in a manger, we're told. This has long been taken to mean that Jesus was born in a stable. And that may be the case. It's also possible he was born in a house, a very poor house, where the animals actually lived with the people. One early church father says he was born in a cave. Some suggest he was born in the open air, outside the inn. Perhaps in the courtyard of the inn, where there would be a feed trough. We don't know. We're not told that. What we do know is that everything points to poverty. To poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," he was God in heaven, still is, always was, "that though he was rich, yet for your sake," people, "for your sake, he became poor, so that you," and me, through his poverty, might become rich. And he's not talking about American cash. He's talking about eternal life and glory. Philippians 2:6, who although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. It was also God's purpose that when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, his arrival should be made known. So he had to get some witnesses to Christ's birth. And that night, Christ was revealed to just a few witnesses. And though God could have called the magistrates or the governors, could have called honorable and distinguished witnesses, he passed by all of them. And he sent an angel out into the fields. His first witness, chosen by God, were some shepherds. Just as he had passed by women of nobility when he selected Mary to bear his son, he chose shepherds, persons of humble rank, of little or no account among men, to be his witnesses, to witness the child being born and to proclaim the arrival of Messiah. In the same region, same country, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. We're not told how many. We're not told anything about them. Some suggest, by the way, these flocks were the lambs being bred to be sacrificed at the temple. We don't know that. But an angel of the Lord, as they're out there tending their flock, suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, the appearance was certainly not one of humble. It was one of great majesty. And they were terribly frightened. And where did the King James get these words? They were sore afraid. They were filled with great fear. Here they were in the fields minding their flocks, and this angel is suddenly standing before them. But not only that, here's the glory of the Lord shining around them. So this wasn't a discreet, quiet appearance. As the Lord's return will be, it'll be like this, only far grander, far louder, far more of a spectacle. The angel showed up in a majestic and glorious display to these shepherds, surrounded by the brightness of heavenly glory. Why? Well, when God wants to make an impact on somebody, this is one way he does it. The way he used miracles to authenticate, hey, this is coming from me. This is supernatural. What you're about to hear, always to authenticate the word that's being spoken. So God brings the angel and this majestic display so that they might receive the word spoken to them by the angel as coming from God himself. These men are terribly frightened, sore afraid. How would you all respond in this situation? Here's an angel standing in front of you. Here's this brightest of lights all around you. Well, we'd probably respond the way they did. Frightened, terribly frightened. And this is a pretty normal, pretty usual way people respond when the Lord sends a messenger from heaven. But time after time in Scripture, the Lord's messenger says something after and upon seeing this reaction. Something very much like what this angel said to these shepherds. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Remember when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, 1:13. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. 1:30. Do not be afraid, Mary. And the angel said something else to the shepherds. Don't be afraid, because I've got great news for you. I've got good tidings for you. News of great joy, which will be for all the people. As Gabriel had, when he appeared to Zacharias and Mary, the angel had brought good news, great news. He brought great news to Zacharias. He brought great news to Mary. And he brings great news of great joy now for all the people. All the people, regardless of nationality or age or race or wealth or fame or social position or gender or education. Both Jewish and non-Jewish believers alike. That's who this blessing's for. That's who this good news is for. The promise of salvation by grace through faith must be proclaimed throughout the world. And the angel comes to these shepherds in the fields and says, you're the ones to take it out there. What was the great news? The news of great joy. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Here's the shepherds, 4,000 years after Adam fell in the garden, and all humanity with him, 2,000 years after God's promise to Abraham, 1,000 years after God's promise to King David of a descendant who would reign forever. Today, shepherds, today in Bethlehem, the Savior has come into the world. I guess that would qualify as good tidings of great joy. The Messiah, the Lord of all, has arrived. The Savior. 1 John 4:14, we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be Savior of the world. The saving work of Christ, His birth, His death, His resurrection, is the central teaching of the New Testament. It's belief in those things that makes one a Christian. The Savior is shown to us here to be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, long awaited. He's the one anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And He's in a feeding trough. He's Lord of all. He's in the feed trough. And He's just an infant. How are the shepherds supposed to recognize the Savior? He's in a manger, they are told. This will be a sign. This will be the sign for you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths, strips of cloth, lying in a feeding trough. This is how you know you've seen the Savior. Now, maybe there were a couple of babies somewhere around Bethlehem that were in strips of cloth. How many could have been lying in a feed trough? Shepherds must have wondered, the Savior of the world in a barn? A pile of hay where the horses and cows come? Had to wonder that. But perhaps they remembered this had always been God's way. David had been a shepherd boy. God chose him to be king over Israel. Judges 6:14, Lord looked at Gideon, said, Gideon, get out there and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Gideon says, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family's least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house. God so often takes the weaker things of the world to accomplish His purposes. Though He's our King and rules over all things in heaven and on earth, He did not come the first time in royal splendor. But as we saw Wednesday night, when He comes back, you're going to see royal splendor. But the first time, no. He didn't enter this world in a family of high standing, governor's palace, king's palace. He came in the humblest of circumstances. And why? Again, to save us from our sin and the penalty of our sin. He could have come any way He wanted. But He wanted to teach us some things, including humility, Christ-likeness, godliness. We learn from the account of our Lord's birth, what Paul taught us back in Philippians. Look at Philippians 2:3 now. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Isaiah 53:2, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There is a purpose in all that our Lord does. What he did for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, then God sent confirmation to these shepherds in the field that what the angel had spoken was true. The angel told them these things, and they must have been wondering, well, how do I know? Yes, I'm sitting here in this bright light, but, well, God wanted to make sure. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. There's angels everywhere now. And they're praising God, and they're saying, glory to God in the highest. I couldn't cover this passage without singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to God in the highest. Here's all these angels, a host, an army of angels, singing glory to God and announcing peace, as we'll see in a moment. One thing we might overlook, these angels knew Christ. They had known him and worshipped him in heaven before his incarnation. They knew about his power and his majesty and his glory. Look at Isaiah, for example, chapter 6. Here's Isaiah being called by God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now these angels stand before the Lord. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And look what the angel says. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The angels knew about the fall of man. They knew about the fall of the other angels. Your iniquity is taken away. And now they're called to come to earth and announce to men that the way of salvation of sinners was at hand. Gabriel had said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, under the old covenant, remember, God had decreed that a man could be convicted on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But here, it's a heavenly host, a multitude with one voice bearing testimony to the love of God. This is a great story, isn't it? Now, the rest of this verse, 14. We see this verse on Christmas cards, and we see many different translations of this verse. Some of them are unfortunate, including the New American Standard. The New American Standard translates here, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Well, who is it that pleases God? Well, that would be Christ alone. So, that's a very unfortunate translation here. As is the Latin Vulgate, peace among men of goodwill. As is the Douay Rhymes, on earth, peace to men of goodwill. Calvin says this in commenting on those translations. How that reading crept in, I know not, but it ought certainly to be rejected, both because it's not genuine and because it entirely corrupts the meaning. So what is this supposed to say when we translate from Greek to English? Well, the King James rendering correctly speaks of the goodwill, not of men, but of God here. It's the goodwill of God toward men. But I would suggest the King James probably doesn't go far enough in expressing the true meaning. The word here, eudokia, means people of his good pleasure. Same word we see in Luke 10:21. But we're not talking about people with whom he is pleased. If we had to rely on God being pleased with us, guess where we would spend eternity? Hell. Thank you, brother. The NIV in this case, however, correctly renders the angel's words. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. This is about the grace of God that they're singing. The angels are proclaiming the grace and mercy of God, the only means through which men who are born in Adam, born in sin, by nature children of wrath, can have peace with God. Be reconciled to him. It's only by his grace. The emphasis here isn't on what men do or what men are, but on what God was doing that day. The angels speak of God's grace, his goodwill toward men, as the source of our peace, as the only source of our peace. And that peace is a free gift that flows from the mercy of God. That is to be celebrated. In Christ, he has reconciled us to himself so that we may not only be at peace with him, but have an inward peace of heart. Well, when the angels left, look at the words, when they'd gone away from them into heaven, shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then. So they're talking to one another. They're talking this over, encouraging one another. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, what the Lord has made known to us. Isn't that interesting? They understand who these angels are representing. So what would the shepherds do? Would they just go back to looking after their flocks? Or would they act on the good news they'd heard? Did they really believe what they had heard enough to travel to Bethlehem? It wasn't right next door. We don't know how far, but the language here indicates there's a trip here for them. Did they believe it that much to act on what they believed? This is the test, isn't it, for all of us who hear the gospel. How do we respond to the saving news? They got the saving news. What they should do was pretty clear here. The word had been delivered to them, and they must have known in their hearts that what they had heard was true. And the angel tells them he's in Bethlehem for one reason, to tell them, to urge them to go there and see him. The Messiah had come, and these shepherds out in the field were the first to be told. And they were told directly from heaven. And there was no hesitation. Let's go straight to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened. And look at these words, which the Lord has made known to us. They understood that the words they'd heard from the angel were from the Lord. Just as we understand that the words we read in Scripture are from the Lord. They're his words. They had to go to Bethlehem to see this child, to see the Savior, Christ the Lord. And by the way, in the same manner, every one of us ought to be prepared to follow whenever he calls and wherever he leads us. The words used here, as I said, imply they had to cover some distance. But realizing that it was God himself who had spoken to them, they got up and left. And notice also this exhortation of one another. They're saying to one another, another lesson for us. It's not enough just to do what God calls us to do, but to encourage and exhort one another. How often? Daily, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us. To encourage one another daily. to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So they got up and they went in haste, in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in this feed trough. And that's all we're told about the visit of the shepherds. It's amazing Luke, who is the man who's providing all the details in chronological order, can say things in so few words. They came to see the Savior in a feed trough in a barn. That's what he tells us. And the fact that he's in a barn, in a feed trough, did not prevent these shepherds from believing that they were looking at the Savior, at the Anointed One of God. They did not look at the earthly circumstance. No, they listened to the word sent by God. Now, when they saw the baby, they must have told Mary and Joseph what the angel had told them about the child. And then when they left, they told others what they'd seen and what they had been told by the angel. Look at verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. People in Judah, in the hill country outside Jerusalem, had become aware, remember, of the birth of another child just 5 or 6 months earlier. And we remember of John, great things were expected. Now, another child was born, and the witnesses to his birth were not governors or kings or rulers or priests, but some shepherds. They're the witnesses. They're the ones who have been presented with the evidence, the light of God shining around them, the host of angels, and then seeing the face of this child. But so thoroughly convinced were they of the truth of all they had seen and heard, they were willing to risk rejection, unbelief, ridicule. And the people to whom they told these things, verse 18, they wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, folks, to wonder is different than to believe. The shepherds had believed, and they acted on their belief. The people to whom they had witnessed wondered. It was now 4,000 years after God had first announced he was going to send one who would crush the head of Satan. 2,000 years after God had made the promise to Abraham, it'd be one of his descendants who would bless every family and nation of the earth. And it was finally happening. It was happening that night. What about Mary? What'd Mary think? Well, look at these words. Mary treasured all these things, kept all these things, pondered them in her heart. So Mary's heard the story. She's heard from Gabriel. But these words here give rise to the belief that it was indeed Mary who was Luke's source for the things that have been written down by Luke in chapter 1 and 2 of his gospel. How else could Luke have known what Mary was thinking? How else could he know that she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart, if she didn't tell him? She had been visited by an angel, Gabriel, just picturing her in this place that night. She was told by the angel she would be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. Joseph had also, by the way, been visited by Gabriel, Matthew tells us, who gave him assurance that this conception was of God, and to go ahead and follow through with the marriage to Mary, and to give him the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And Gabriel also told Mary about the miraculous conception of John. And Mary knows she's still a virgin as this baby has been born and is lying before her. And Mary visited Elizabeth, and she saw Elizabeth now 5 months, 6 months pregnant. And she saw her mute husband, by the way. Here's Zacharias, can't talk. You just imagine that conversation. Well, this angel came And he told me these things. I questioned him, and now Christ, the Savior, was born. And these visitors had now come to see the child, and they tell Mary, "Hey, Mary, these angels showed up, a whole host of them, and they're singing praise to God." First, this one comes and tells me that the Savior's been born. And here's where I'm going to find him. "Good news of great joy," they said. "This child born to Mary is the Savior of the Lord." So when we read that Mary treasured these things in her heart, that she pondered them in her heart, she had an awful lot to treasure in her heart. She had an awful lot to hold in her heart, didn't she? And the shepherds, they went back to work. They went back to their jobs, but they went back changed. Very much changed. They had come to Bethlehem in great anticipation because of the things the angel had spoken, but they went back to their fields. Look at verse 20. Glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. They looked upon the face of the Christ child, the Lord, and they left knowing they had seen the Savior. They left as men of faith. They knew with certainty that this was a work of God. That's why they're praising you. Anybody know the names of these shepherds? Nobody does. Their names are unknown to us on earth. Their names are known in heaven. They're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because like Abraham, when God spoke, they believed him. That's why. And why were all these things happening? What was going on? Look at Galatians 4:4 again. "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Well, that's what happened that night. Why did he do it? "That he might redeem those who were under the law." And look at this. "That we might receive adoption as sons." That's why these things happened. So that he might redeem us from the dominion of sin and adopt us into his own family as his sons. The joy brought by this news is so great. Calvin says this, that not only ought we rejoice in the salvation brought us by Christ, but this blessing is so great and so boundless as to fully compensate for all the pains, distresses, and anxieties of this life. We know he's right. We can draw some lessons from the people we encounter here in this passage. You know, there are wonderful lessons of faith here in the shepherds and in Mary. Shepherds responded to what they had heard and seen by glorifying and praising God. That's the right response. Mary treasured these things, pondered them in her heart. And both of these things describe the right response for us to the Word of God and the work of God. We who have been so mightily and mercifully blessed should always treasure these saving truths. We should meditate on them daily. We should glorify and praise God each and every day in everything we think, do, and say. We see the effect that the Word of God and looking into the face of our Savior had on these shepherds. Calvin says this, "If the words of the angel and seeing Christ in a feeding trough had such an effect upon them as to make them depart from that barn and proclaim praise and salvation and the glory of God, how much more powerful of the death and resurrection of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each one of us be in us." Well, Lord, there are no words profound enough from any humble human to describe the love that's shown here, the love you have shown. You demonstrated your love for us, sinners, enemies of you, by sending your Son, who demonstrates his love for us by dying for us, by suffering, all to redeem us from the penalty and dominion of the sin which has such a grip on us. So, Lord, we celebrate with those shepherds this morning, and we treasure these truths in our heart, as did Mary. And we come to your table now, filled with not only joy and wonder, but with gratitude, filled with hearts of worship because of who you are and what you've done.